Well, please take your Bibles and turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 20. The Gospel of John, chapter 20. We're going to be looking at verses 24 to 31. Last time I read to you in Acts chapter 1, where Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them, that is the disciples, over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And so what we have in this section of John's gospel is indeed his appearing to his disciples, him giving them these convincing proofs that he indeed was alive from the dead, resurrected as he said he would be. And so this is another of those convincing proofs of the resurrection of Jesus. It is a convincing proof that he is both Lord and God. And this passage declares Jesus as the Savior, the only one through whom there is the forgiveness of sin and eternal life. So follow along as I read in John chapter 20, verses 24 to 31. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Notice, first of all, the circumstances of these verses. This is a post-resurrection appearance of Jesus, and it centers around the disciple named Thomas, who is also called Didymus. This is the third time that Thomas is mentioned by name in John's gospel. Here again, he is called Didymus, which means twin. Thomas must have had a twin brother or sister, although he or she is not mentioned in the Bible. Thomas is mentioned in the other three Gospels only in the lists of the disciples. The Apostle John is the only one who gives us more insight into Thomas. In John's Gospel, we find Thomas specifically mentioned in John chapter 11. In that chapter, the disciples are attempting to convince Jesus not to go back to the region of Judea after Lazarus has died. They're aware that those in Jerusalem are seeking his life, and so they try to persuade him not to go there. However, not being able to persuade Jesus, Thomas says in John 11, verse 16, "Let us also go, so that we may die with him." Thomas has earned the name, I think we can say he's earned it from John chapter 20, of doubting Thomas or unbelieving Thomas. But we saw in John chapter 11 that he was determined, he was indeed willing to die with Christ if he was going to be killed by the Jews at that particular time. He's saying, "Let's go with him, let's die with him." In John chapter 14, we see him as maybe confused Thomas. You remember in chapter 14, verse 4, Jesus said, "You know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" And Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." That second place in which Thomas is mentioned in John's gospel is a confused Thomas, not sure where Jesus is going. But we know him best for John chapter 20. This is where he gets the infamous name, Doubting Thomas. I find it interesting, by the way, how one event can define our character through the rest of our life or even afterwards as people remember us. And here we have this account of unbelieving Thomas, doubting Thomas, and that name indeed has stuck with him to this day. It tells us in verse 24 that Thomas was not with them when Jesus came. He wasn't with the others when Jesus had previously appeared to them. We don't know where Thomas was. However, in the providence of God, he was not there, giving us now this event, which contains one of the greatest confessions of faith in the New Testament, found in verse 28, when Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." And so these are the circumstances. But now I want you to consider in verse 25 the report of the disciples. They were saying to Thomas, who was absent, "We've seen the Lord. We have seen him." And surely they reported how he had entered the room even though the door was closed and the door was barred and locked. I'm sure they told Thomas how they had seen his hands, how they had touched his side, and how Jesus had invited them to do that very thing. And so the disciples reported to Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." However, Thomas is unconvinced and unbelieving. And so we see the unbelief of Thomas. Thomas has to see Christ himself. He wants concrete proof and evidence that Jesus is alive. He wants compelling and convincing proof. The words of others will not do. It must be his own experience. And so verse 25 says, "So the other disciples were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" It must be his own experience. He says, "I want to see it myself. I want to touch him. As you say you have, I want my finger to be in the place where his nails were. Otherwise, I will not believe." This is not skepticism of the account of the other disciples. This is blatant unbelief. Thomas isn't saying to the other disciples, "Are you sure you saw him?" He is saying, "I don't believe you. It's not true. He must appear to me. And even then, I won't be convinced it's Jesus unless I can see and touch the imprint of the nails in his hands and the wound in his side." Brethren, this is brazen unbelief on the part of Thomas. And part of the reason why I say that, as we will see, is Jesus indeed rebukes him for his unbelief. This type of unbelief is in the vein of what Jesus condemned in John 4, verse 48, when he said, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." Thomas is demanding here, "I will not believe unless these things are met to my liking." Now remember, Thomas has heard the words of Jesus speaking of and teaching about his resurrection. And now the other disciples, they've reported that they've seen him and that they've touched the resurrected Lord. And yet Thomas will not believe. It makes you wonder what went on between this first appearance that we read of to the disciples in that room, and then 8 days later it says, when he appears again with Thomas present. I wonder what those 8 days were like among the disciples. Was there bickering? Was Thomas saying, "Where is he now? See, I told you, he didn't appear to you." Here again, we have a real picture of the disciples. Here is Thomas, chosen by the Lord to be with him and walk with him and to be an apostle And here we have Thomas doubting, Thomas unbelieving. These were men with sinful natures like ours. We often think that the apostles were different in some way from us. But these were men with sinful natures like ours. The scriptures do not portray them unrealistically, but as they really were, sinners in need of God's grace, just as we. This indeed is evidence for the veracity and historicity of the Bible. Often in writings of made-up things, people portray the characters in those things as almost inhuman. But here we see in the Scriptures a very real picture of the sinfulness of these men that God, in His grace, would save and use for His own glory. Thomas is displaying the sinfulness of his heart. The sin of unbelief is rearing its ugly head in the heart of Thomas. But then we see the convincing proof. However demanding and sinful the words and attitude of Thomas might have been, Jesus condescends to his weakness. Jesus appears to Thomas. And so it tells us in verse 26, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." This time Thomas is with them and Jesus appears to them again. Oh, the grace of God. In His infinite grace, God had chosen Thomas to be His own. Thomas had been chosen for salvation indeed, as we have seen in John 17 and we see in other places in the Bible. He was chosen for salvation before the foundation of the world. We clearly see in the Gospels and on this occasion, it's certainly not because of anything in Thomas. Here is doubting Thomas. Here is indeed unbelieving Thomas with his brazen unbelief. The grace of our Savior is evident in this passage. He appears to Thomas. There was nothing good in Thomas. Indeed, what we see in this passage before Christ appears is nothing but unbelief and sin. But Jesus condescends to meet Thomas in his sin. And here we see again what Jesus does for all of us who are sinners. He condescends to our weakness. Indeed, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of our sin is death. We deserve eternal condemnation. Thomas is like us and we are like him. The scripture says there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. But for the grace of God, all would remain in their sin and unbelief. Indeed, we are helpless and weak. We see that in the disciples. They're still locked up in this room. They're still fearing the Jews. And here's Thomas arguing with the disciples about what they had seen, unbelieving. He had a nature like ours. Romans 5 verse 6 says, "While we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." We are described as helpless, spiritually weak and feeble. That word helpless means sick. The King James translates it without strength. Thomas indeed is demonstrating that he is helpless apart from the grace of Christ. He will not even believe what he has been taught by Christ himself and what now is being said to him by the other disciples. Indeed, Thomas was and we are helpless without strength. Ephesians 2 says, spiritually dead. But oh, the grace of God that He would make us alive and save us by His grace. And so what we see here is the Lord Jesus Christ showing grace upon unbelieving Thomas. 8 days after He appeared to the other disciples, it says. That means it would be the next Sabbath day. They are inside again with the doors having been shut. These are the same circumstances as we saw last week. They're still in hiding for fear of the Jews. And again it says, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." The same thing happens. Jesus in a closed, there's a closed room and Jesus appears before them and he speaks those words of peace, again proclaiming not just this idea of personal peace, but the idea of reconciliation. Peace be with you. The resurrected Christ, who has accomplished that work of reconciliation through his blood on the cross, again appears to them. And now for a third time in this passage, says to his disciples, "Peace be with you." Reminding them that he came to live and to die to secure peace with God. After addressing that to all of them, he then addresses Thomas specifically in verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, again, he condescends to Thomas and his weakness and gives him what he asked for. That's what's so amazing about this passage. When we think about our natures, we wouldn't think about responding to such brazen unbelief in this way. But here Jesus comes and he says to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas, you said you wouldn't believe unless you could touch the scars in my hands and side. Reach here and touch." Let me tell you what is amazing about verse 27. Verse 27 confirms the deity of Jesus Christ. How did Jesus know that Thomas said, "Unless I touch the imprint of the nails in his hands"? How did he know such a thing? How did he know these demands of Thomas before he would believe? The answer is this: Jesus hears even though he is not with them physically in the flesh. He would tell them later when he gives them what we call the Great Commission, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And we know that he means that in the sense that he has promised he will send his Holy Spirit, who will be with them, another paraclete, another helper who would come. And in that sense, there would be that mediator, the Holy Spirit, who would come and be with them. And in that sense, Christ would be with them. But even more than that, Jesus can say, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And maybe their mind would go back to, yes, we know that that's the case, because even when Thomas was doubting and making his demands, Jesus heard those words. And when he appeared to the disciples in that room 8 days later, he responds as though he was a part of that conversation. This demonstrates the omniscience of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see again his deity. Jesus knows the specifics of what Thomas said, namely that Thomas wanted to put his finger into the hands of Jesus and his hand into his side. D.A. Carson said this, "By taking up Thomas's challenge in this way, Jesus simultaneously proves that he hears his disciples even when he is not physically present, and removes all possible grounds for unbelief." All possible grounds, on any level. Now here is Jesus coming again into a closed room, appearing before them. And not only showing himself, they might again think, as the other disciples thought sometimes, they were seeing a ghost, it was an apparition. Is this him? No, he shows him and he says, "Look here at my hands and my side. Put your fingers there in the imprint in my hand." But he removes all doubt by even knowing what Thomas had said privately among the disciples earlier. And so we see this convincing proof. Jesus again appears before them. And now Thomas is a witness to the resurrection of Christ. But I want you to look at this rebuke of Jesus and this call to faith. At the end of verse 27, he shows him to be alive, himself to be alive, and then he says, "And do not be unbelieving, but believing." Stop being an unbeliever, Thomas, but be a believer. This is a rebuke for his unbelief. His unbelief is sin. And Jesus addresses the unbelief of Thomas. And he calls him to repentance. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. John doesn't record for us whether or not Thomas said, "Well, Jesus, can I still put my finger in the imprint of the nails in your hand?" Whether or not he actually did those things is not clear. It's not spoken for us. It seems more likely that Thomas was in such awe of the risen Savior that there's no need to do that. Instead, he makes this wonderful confession of faith, "My Lord and my God." Thomas is now humbled and believing. "My Lord and my God." His words are a confession of the person of Jesus Christ. He is Lord and he is God. He really didn't need to put his fingers into the nail prints of his hands. There are numerous confessions and proclamations of who Jesus is in the Bible. They're all so rich. Just to do a study of, in the Gospels, the various proclamations that various people made, whether they would be those whom Jesus healed or raised from the dead, or the disciples, or even the demons themselves who would declare that he is the Son of God. It's a great study just to take those declarations and proclamations and confessions of faith in the Gospels. I think of the one made by John the Baptist in John 1, verse 29, a wonderful proclamation of who Jesus is when he saw Jesus and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." A proclamation indeed, a confession of who Jesus is. He's the Lamb of God. This is the one that I've been pointing to. Here is the Lamb who, by his death on the cross, will take away the sins of the world. There was Nathanael. Remember in John chapter 1, verse 49, when Jesus, even then, in his omniscience, saw Nathanael before he actually met him, Nathanael answers and says, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." In John chapter 4, when there's this woman at the well that Jesus speaks to, she goes and she gets the crowds and they come from Samaria to meet Jesus by Jacob's well. And they say that "we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." There's another proclamation and confession. He's the Lamb of God. He's the King of Israel. He is the Savior of the world. I love the confession of Peter in John chapter 6. And it tells us that many of the so-called disciples who called themselves disciples of Christ, who just attached themselves to him temporarily, withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And so Jesus in John 6, verse 67, turns to the 12 and says, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." You're the Holy One of God. In Matthew 14, verse 33, when Jesus walked on the water to the boat, they worshipped him and said, "You are certainly God's Son." And of course, in Matthew 16, we remember the great confession of the Apostle Peter at Caesarea Philippi when he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." It was Martha. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And Martha makes this confession. She said to him, Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. All of these confessions proclaim the person of Christ and the work of Christ. We find this in the epistles of the New Testament, these wonderful proclamations of the person of Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. In these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. This is who Christ is. Colossians 1, verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or authorities or rulers, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. All these are confessions of the person and work of Christ. This is, again, no ordinary man. This is the second person of the Godhead who has become flesh and blood to be the Savior of sinners. Romans 1, verse 4, he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. And of course, Philippians 2 tells us that God bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every name, every tongue would confess, every knee would bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord, to the glory of God the Father. These confessions of faith. And here we find this simple but yet profound confession of Thomas. My Lord and my God. My Lord, Kurios in Greek. Sometimes nothing more than a respectful title. Sometimes they would call someone Sir, my Lord. Not here. Thomas is not simply using a respectful title because Lord is coupled with God. Those who would seek to downplay the deity of Christ and deny the deity of Christ will say, oh, that word, it may simply mean sir. He's being respectful to the Lord Jesus. No, he is calling him Lord, the sovereign king over all. He is Lord and God. This is the same title used of the Father. 1 Timothy 6, verse 15. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Now Thomas is confessing, my Lord. Not only that he's sovereign ruler, but in calling him Lord, the Scripture tells us that means he is judge of all. Indeed, Revelation 19, verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When he comes to judge in his righteousness, on that day that has been fixed, he will come as Lord of all lords. Thomas confesses that indeed he is Lord. And he is God, Theos. And now we go right back to John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's no doubt that this is a confession by Thomas that he indeed is God. He is the Son of God. He is the I Am, as he said in John 8, verse 58, before Abraham was born, I am. One in essence with the Father, Lord and God. And this is a personal confession of faith. He says, my Lord and my God. He simply doesn't say that Jesus is God, but now he is saying, he's gone from unbelief to belief. My Lord and my God. It's a wonderful confession of Thomas. Jesus condescends to his weakness, helpless as he was, feeble as he was, not believing what he had been taught nor what the disciples had seen. Now he believes by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then in verse 29, Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who do not see and yet believed. Or did not see and yet believe. In other words, Jesus is saying that this is a brief period of time when he made resurrection appearances, showing himself to be alive from the dead. There would be those who would see and believe, even as Thomas did. But Jesus speaks of a time in the future when he will ascend to heaven and not give this kind of tangible evidence of the resurrection. At that time, those who believe will do so without the benefit of seeing the resurrected Lord. They will believe without seeing and without touching. Indeed, they will believe based on the divinely inspired record that we read now, the written word of God, the Bible. There were those who saw and believed. We are those who believe without seeing. But our faith is not without witness, for the disciples were witnesses to the historicity of the resurrection. Jesus says that those who believe without seeing are blessed. They are blessed. That is, they are the ones who have true joy and happiness. Those who have not seen the resurrected Lord are not disadvantaged. You understand that, don't you? Just because you weren't in that room and could see the resurrected Christ doesn't mean you're disadvantaged. He's saying, blessed are those who have not seen or did not see and yet believed. That all those who would not be witnesses to the physical resurrection of Christ, they're still blessed. You know, there are many who claim to have seen Christ today. Often they claim a higher level of spirituality than those who have not made such claims. They become boastful and arrogant. They've seen the resurrected Christ. Some would even have you believe that that should be the norm, that Christians should see the resurrected Christ even today. I believe what Jesus says here would conflict with that. There are those who do not see. And when he ascended to his Father, that would not be the norm. He would not continue to make appearances with convincing proofs that he was alive from the dead. He did that for 40 days with his disciples. They now have recorded for us in the Scriptures those things. And though we do not see him resurrected, we believe. And we are not disadvantaged or deprived in any way because we have not seen the resurrected Savior. Listen to what the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. He said, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. It may be indeed that Peter, when he penned those words, was thinking of what Jesus said on that day when he said, blessed are those who did not see and yet believed. And he says to these believers now, you have not seen him. You do not see him now, he says. Now, the Apostle Peter is not assuming that believers are going to continue to have the resurrected Christ appear to them, he assumes that all those who are scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and all the places he's writing in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, he can say to those believers, you have not seen him. You do not see him now. Because Peter understood that was unique to that particular period of time. But now he has ascended into heaven, and he will not be seen again until he comes in the second coming to judge the living and the dead. And so he says, you've not seen him. You don't see him now. But they're not disadvantaged. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Your love is not in any way affected because you haven't seen the resurrected Christ as we have. We are witnesses to the fact that he is alive. And on that witness, having believed the gospel, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you do what? You're blessed. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Listen, brethren, we are not disadvantaged or deprived because we were not in that room. Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed. Then John, this is his purpose for writing this gospel. His purpose is evangelistic. That's why we call him the evangelist. John the evangelist says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John is saying, I have been selective in the signs and the miracles that I've recorded in this book. I've recorded in John 2, the changing of water into wine. In John 4, the healing of the son of a royal official. In John 5, the healing of a lame man. In John 6, the feeding of the 5,000 from these two fish and five loaves of bread. I've recorded Jesus walking on water in John 6, and him healing the man born blind in John 9, and him raising Lazarus from the dead in John 11. He did many more things and signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not in this book. Indeed, we saw the sign of Jonah, that he was 3 days in the grave, but raised from the dead. We saw these things. But he says, but these things have been written so that you may believe. Don't pass over that. This is what we have here. This is why we believe. The scriptures, these things have been written down. The word scripture means that which is written, the graphe in Greek, the writings. These have been written. Speaking of what we now have in our hands, so that you may believe. This is the purpose. So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He is the Christos, the anointed one, the New Testament equivalent to the Old Testament word Messiah. It emphasizes the fact that he was sent, he was appointed, he was designated for a particular task. He is the Christ, the one who would come for the specific mission of saving sinners. I've written these things so that you may believe that he is the Christ. Again, witnessing to the fact that Jesus said in John 5, 36, that the Father has sent me. In John 6, 44, the Father who sent me. In John 8, 16, the Father who sent me. Over and over again, Jesus would say, I have come down from heaven to earth. I have been sent for a specific purpose. I indeed am the Christ, the anointed one, the sent one. Set apart for the task of what? Saving sinners by his righteous life and substitutionary death. John says, I've written these things down so that you may know this. and that you may believe this, he is the Son of God. Only God could save sinners. For as the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 8, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. He is our righteousness. He says, I've written these things so that you may believe. Right after the verses of the Apostle Thomas, going from unbelieving to believing, confessing, my Lord and my God, he says, I've written these things so that you too may believe, and that believing you may have life in his name. Salvation is by grace through faith. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You must trust in him and his saving work. Only then will you have life that he speaks of here, this eternal life. If you do not, you will have eternal death. If you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be condemnation and wrath for all eternity. But listen, for those of you here today who have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, these things are written as these men were borne along by the Spirit of God to pen sacred scripture. These things were written so that you may hear the gospel and read the gospel, so that you then may see he is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior. He is the Lamb of God who came to take away my sin. He indeed is the only hope. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through him. Indeed, he is life, and to believe in him is to have eternal life. I plead with you today, and I beg of you, be reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Lord. He is God. He is Savior. And only through his name can you be justified in the sight of God. Let's bow our heads in prayer together. Our Father, we thank you that you indeed have condescended to us. We who are sinners, we who are weak, we who are without spiritual strength, unable to save ourselves, that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. We thank you for the written word, the scriptures. We thank you for this book written by the Apostle John as a witness to the person and saving work of Jesus Christ. Our Father, for those of us who believe, we confess with Thomas, my Lord and my God. Lord, we thank you that you have condescended to us and opened our eyes. And though we have not seen him, we love him. And though we do not see him now, we believe in him. And as a result, our souls experience the greatest blessedness and joy that can be imagined. Sins forgiven, justified in the sight of God, reconciled, redeemed. Father, we rejoice today in these things. And Lord, we pray for those who are in our midst, who are still dead in their trespasses and sins, who are unbelieving. Father, we would say to them, as Jesus said to Thomas, do not be unbelieving, but believe. And we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together for our benediction.